Well, if you have your Bible open at John chapter 12, we're going to refer to just one of these verses of Scripture this morning, verse 24, and to see what God would have to say to us through this verse of Scripture. Let's just pray as we come to it together. Father, we ask now that as we open your word, that you would be our teacher. We pray, Father, that you would edify our souls. We pray, Father, for the good of Christ's church and for the glory of Christ's church. And we pray, Father, that you would give us eyes to see what you're saying through this verse of Scripture. And may we leave here today, Lord, marveling at what you have done for us, Lord, not just in terms of a harvest, but also in terms of a spiritual harvest in the Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Let me just begin this morning by a simple horticultural lesson, and it's this, that if you keep seeds in a packet in your kitchen, in a drawer somewhere or other, or keep seeds in a box in your shed, and never actually plant those seeds in the ground, you'll never get much of a harvest from those seeds. In fact, those seeds will prove to be useless in terms of production and in terms of a harvest. But if you take those seeds and if you bury them in the ground, and if you water them, and if you leave them, and you tend them as they grow, eventually, in the course of time, there will be a harvest. There will be flowers, there will be fruit, whatever it may be, there will be vegetables. But as a result of burying the seed in the ground, that's the principle. It has to happen before there can be a harvest. The seed has to be deposited into the ground. Now, that's a basic horticultural lesson. You don't need to go to university to learn that lesson. It's one we all know. We have all probably planted seeds in the ground, and it's something that we have done. Now, Jesus uses that horticultural principle to teach a spiritual lesson to these disciples here in verse 24 of John chapter 12. I tell you the truth, he says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. The context here, if you read the verses immediately before, is that we're in the last week of the life of Jesus Christ. And what a week this has been in the life of Jesus Christ. We read just 6 days before in verse 1 of chapter 12 that Mary has come and she has brought a very expensive jar of perfume, and she has anointed the feet of Jesus Christ with that perfume. She doesn't know it, but she has anointed his body in preparation for his burial just a few days later. Then there's the triumphal entry into the city of Jerusalem, where Jesus rides into the city on a donkey. The people think he has come as a nationalist, as a patriotic leader who is going to kick out the Romans. After all, he's just raised Lazarus from the dead. He has all power in heaven and earth. If he can raise dead bodies, he can kick out Romans. And they hail him as this great leader, and they expect him to launch a revolution. And then we have here in verse 20 the arrival of these Greeks. They come and they say to Philip, one of the disciples, "Sir," they said, "we would like to see Jesus." Philip goes to tell Andrew. Andrew and Philip in turn tell Jesus. Interestingly, in Scripture, every time you come across Andrew, he's bringing people to Jesus. He's a soul winner. He who winneth souls is wise. And Andrew is seeking to win people for Jesus. And these Greeks have come, and Andrew says, "Well, let me go and talk to Jesus and see if we can arrange an appointment." But the interesting thing is this, that these Greeks coming to Jesus triggers this comment that Jesus makes in verse 24 about a grain of wheat falling into the ground and dying. If you remember at the birth of Jesus Christ, just shortly after his birth, there were wise men who came from the east, Gentiles, people who weren't Greeks, but people who studied the stars. But something was going on, and these wise men came from the east, these non-Jewish Gentiles, and they traveled to Jesus Christ. Here at the end of his life, just a few days before it, we have people coming from the west. The Greeks were west of Israel, and here they are coming across, and they are coming to Jesus Christ. In Christ, Gentiles from east and Gentiles from west come together, and they converge. He's the center of the human race. He's the center of what God is doing. He is the unity of all peoples around Jesus Christ. And it's symbolic that these Jews come just before his crucifixion. And as Philip and Andrew go and they say to Jesus, there's some Greek fellows have just turned up, Master, and they want to have an audience with you. It's at that point Jesus says in verse 24, I tell you the truth, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds, or it bringeth forth much fruit. You see, here is Christ speaking about his kingdom. Here is Christ speaking about his kingdom that's going to be made up of Jews and Gentiles. It's going to be harvested out of all peoples everywhere. But before that can happen, before there can be a harvest of men and of women, the seed has to die. And Jesus says that, doesn't he? Except or unless a grain of wheat. This is the only way it can happen. Unless this grain of wheat dies, it remains a single seed, but if it dies, it produces many seeds. Then the power is unleashed when it dies. Then the harvest will come. And Jesus knew that his death was just around the corner. It was just about to happen. But first, he speaks in these terms to prepare his disciples for what is on the way. Let's talk first of all about the burial of Jesus Christ, the seed that was buried. Because that's what you do with seed. You bury it in the ground. You dig a hole and you put the seed in and you cover it over. You bury it. It's as if you kill it by putting it into the ground. Remember, as I've said, we're just a few days before the crucifixion and Christ's death and his burial in a borrowed tomb. Events that didn't surprise Christ, but certainly surprised his disciples. As Mary anoints his feet at the beginning of this chapter, if you'd have said to her, Mary, you're anointing his feet for burial, she wouldn't have believed that. He was only 33 years of age. How was he going to die so soon and so suddenly? Jesus says about his death at the latter part of John chapter 12, he says, I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself, verse 33. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. Do you ever think about the kind of death that Jesus died? Most of us will have a private death. Most of us will have a deathbed. Jesus was lifted up in order for him to die. It was a public death. It was not a deathbed. He was nailed up to a cross. He said this to show the kind of death he was going to die. I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself. And Jesus speaks in these terms about his death because Jesus knew what was ahead. Never think of the death of Christ as some awful human tragedy or some accident that befell him that might have been avoided if only he had done something other than what he did. The death of Christ was planned and purposed in the will of God. Acts 2 says, this man was handed over to you by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, and you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. Man did his worst to Christ. Man killed him by nailing him to the cross, but God planned it. God planned it that way. God had a purpose in it because God was reconciling the world unto himself. Now that's the jump the gun. Because the point here is this, the seed had to be buried, the seed had to die, the seed had to be put into the ground in order for a harvest to come. Secondly, then, let me talk about the seed that burst into life. Because that's what happens to a seed whenever it's laid into the ground. You ever think about the miracle of germination? And it is, maybe it's too strong a word to say a miracle, but it is an amazing act, the actual act of germination in a seed. If you take a seed and you hold it in your hands, it looks dead. It's not breathing. It's not warm. It's just inert. It's just a seed. It's lifeless. It's powerless. It can do nothing. But take that little seed and plant it into the ground, it looks like you've got rid of it, but the outside of the seed will rot, and from inside will come a shoot. And that little shoot will grow upwards after the process of germination. It will put down roots, and the little shoot will come up and break through the soil, and it will start soaking in the light. And it will begin to grow, and it will begin to mature. In Psalm 16, King David says to God, "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay." Well, David did die. David was laid in a grave. David in Psalm 16 was not speaking about himself. He was speaking about Jesus Christ. "You will not abandon me to the grave, nor will you let your Holy One see decay. You have made known to me the paths of life. You will fill me with joy in your presence." You see, David is speaking about someone who would come, who would have what the Bible calls an indestructible life. And that is Jesus Christ. This seed was taken, and this seed was planted into the ground, but this seed burst out of the ground. This seed rose on the third day. Never forget that Jesus Christ is alive. That we don't come here to gather around a dead founder, or a dead leader, or someone who lived centuries ago and his teaching is somehow being kept alive by his followers. Jesus Christ is alive. Amen? Amen. "He is not here," the angel said in the resurrection morning. "He is risen." And we gather around a living Savior who is seated at God's right hand. And from God's right hand, he shall one day come to judge the living and the dead. Jesus Christ has an indestructible life. So this seed was buried. This seed was bursting into life. Thirdly, there's a bountiful harvest. "I tell you the truth," he said, "unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. Or if it dies, it bringeth forth much fruit." Think of something. I came across a comment this week about an apple seed. And somebody said about an apple seed, inside an apple seed there are a million apples. And I thought, surely that can't be right. And then I thought, well, actually, that is right. Because if you plant an apple seed and an apple tree grows, you have apples coming from that tree. But if you then take those apples and plant them, their seeds, and you just keep going every time a new generation of apple trees grows, from one seed you very quickly produce a million apples. From one seed. You could have a million, you could have many more million with just one seed. And that's what Christ is saying here about the effect of his death on the cross. That one seed buried in the ground, his life taken away from him, and yet him raised from the dead, this seed brings forth much fruit, much following, much fervent belief, many faithful disciples, many changed lives. You see, it's not the life of Christ that saves the soul. Not the life of Christ that saves the soul. When Jesus lived in this world, he lived a perfect moral life. We've been listening, I'm sure, in the news to the American debates and the whole Trump-Clinton thing and the skeletons that are coming out of the cupboard. If you lived in America, who would you vote for? And the skeletons have been walking out of the cupboards of both of them over these past weeks. Jesus Christ, there were no skeletons in his cupboard at all. At his trial, they had to pay witnesses who perjured themselves and even then messed up their testimony because there was nothing could be said against him. But the life of Christ will not save you. It may have been the purest and the sinless life of the Son of God, but it won't save you, his life. Nor will his teaching. We've been studying the Sermon on the Mount at the midweek, and it's been great to see the room jam-packed as people are listening to the Word of God and come along and join us. We'd love to have you. The greatest sermon perhaps that's ever been preached. But the teaching of Christ will not save you. Nor will the parables of Christ's Savior. We all probably know the parables. If I were to say to you, tell me the parable of the soils, you could tell me about the soils. You could tell me the parable of the prodigal son. You could tell me the parable of the Good Samaritan. But those parables won't save you. Nor will his miracles save you. His miracles, he walked in water, he fed the hungry, he cast out the demons, he raised the dead. The miracles won't save you. So if it's not the life of Christ that'll save me, or the teaching of Christ that'll save me, or the miracles or the parables of Christ, what will save me? The answer is the death of Christ alone will save you. Because on the cross, Jesus paid and died for your sins. His life didn't atone for your sins. His death atoned for your sins. And that's why Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only one. But for there to be fruit, the seed has to die. That's why we sometimes sing that hymn, would you be free from your burden of sin? There's power in the blood. Power in the blood. Would you or evil a victory win? There's wonderful power in the blood. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the blood of the Lamb. There is power, power, wonder-working power in the precious blood of the Lamb. It's his death that saves, not his life. Though that life was wonderful, though that teaching was incomparable, it's the death that saves. So let me ask you today, have you been saved by Jesus Christ? Was there a day and an hour you can look back to and you can say, you know, up to that point, my life was barren. My life was dry. My life was unclean. But at that moment when I knelt before Christ on the cross and I believed on him, you know, I got saved. Because that's what Jesus is saying here. It's not his life will save you. It's not his teaching will save you. It's not his miracles that will save you. It's his death alone that saves. And without that death, except a grain of wheat, or unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, you can't be saved apart from the death of Jesus Christ. He is the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me, as the Apostle Paul puts it in Galatians chapter 2. But you know, to personalize that, you've got to put your name into that verse. The Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Put your name in there. The Son of God who loved Richard Murray and gave himself for Richard Murray. That's the amazing thing about the gospel. It has to become personalized. You've got to put your name into it. You've got to put yourself into it. The Son of God who loved and gave himself for... What a humbling truth that is. When you kneel before the cross and you see the Son of God, the immaculate Son of God, hanging on that cross, that it was the only way for you to be saved, the only way for me to be saved. The Son of Man who loved me and gave himself for me. That's why Jesus goes on here in verse 25, having spoken about the seed that is buried, the seed that bursts forth, and the seed that brings out a harvest. He says, the man, verse 25, who loves his life will lose it. Here's the warning. The man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. If you're not saved this morning, you're loving your life, you're going to lose it. That's what he says. You'll lose it. John D. Rockefeller was the richest man in the world of his time. You probably know the name. The Rockefeller name's a famous name. When he died, someone asked the question, who much did he leave? And the answer was given, he left it all. Doesn't matter how many millions there were, billions there were, whatever it was, he left it all. And that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? He says, the man who loves his life will lose it. If you love your money and your pleasures and your experiences and your rewards and your honors, and you put your hope into these things, you'll lose it all. But the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Now, what does Jesus mean by hating your life? He is not saying you have to hate yourself. That's a mistake. That's a dangerous mistake. He's not saying that. He's not saying you have to hate your friends, you have to hate your family. He's not saying that at all. What he means is that you have to rearrange your priorities and seek first the kingdom of God and put everything else second to the kingdom of God, to doing God's will, to serving God and his Son. You put him first and everything else second. It's as if you hate everything else and you put God first. That's what he is saying. Charles Colson was President Nixon's hatchet man in the Watergate scandal. And as a result of his dealings or his illegal activities in the Watergate scandal, Colson got arrested and was jailed and served time. But during all of that, he became a Christian in the middle of it and has lived a very consistent Christian life. Well, he's dead now, he just died recently, but he lived a very consistent Christian life after the early 1970s. Someone once asked him, you know, what difference does becoming a Christian make to your life? He said this, well, before I became a Christian, when I was shaving in the morning, I looked in the mirror, and as I'm shaving in the morning, I asked myself the question before I become a Christian, what can I do for Charles Colson today? But after I became a Christian, and I'm shaving, and I'm looking in the mirror in the morning, this is what I asked myself, what can I do for Jesus Christ today? This total change, this turning upside down of all his priorities, this resetting of what matters in life, that's what Jesus means when he says the man who loves his life will lose it, while the man who hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. You have to die to your past. And you have to live unto God. That's what he meant. Just as the seed has to be planted into the ground, it has to die in order that there might be life. As I close today, I wonder, are you part of God's harvest? You're here today and we're looking around and it's lovely to see the displays and the flowers and the way it all is set out outside. It's really lovely. And stuff at the front here, it all looks so good. The corn fiddles and all reminding us of the past. And it's good and it's right to be thankful for the physical harvest. But could I ask you today, what about the spiritual harvest? Are you part of God's spiritual harvest? Has your soul been harvested by God? Has God come into your life? Have you said, Lord, save me. Lord, I need to be saved from my sin. I need to die to my past, Lord. It's killing me, my past. My sins are pulling me down, Lord. I know I'm unclean. I know I'm not ready to live, and I'm certainly not ready to die, Lord. I want to be saved. Because that's what Jesus is saying here, isn't it? And I'm not giving an extreme interpretation of what he says. Whoever serves me must follow me. Where I am, my servant also will be. It's what he says. You've got to follow him. He went to the cross. He died so that there might be life. You and I have to go to the cross to die in order that there might be life. We die to our sins. Sheep follow a shepherd. Soldiers follow a general. School children follow their teacher. Sinners follow Christ. For pardon, for peace, for power, we follow Christ. So I say to you today as we come to the end of this harvest service, if you've never looked to Christ before, look to him. Doesn't matter who you are, what your background is. Remember, these are the Greeks coming to Jesus that prompts this saying, just as the men from the east had come, you may be Jew or Gentile, you may be European or Asian or African, you may be rich, you may be poor, you may be educated, you may be not very educated, doesn't matter, you've got to come to Christ. He's the center of the human race. He's the leader of the people of God. He is the author and perfecter of faith. Let us fix our eyes then on Jesus. Let's fix our eyes on Jesus, the writer to the Hebrews says. He will lift up your head. He will lift off your sins. He will fill you with His Holy Spirit. And He will bring you into His kingdom. But you've got to look to Him. You've got to trust Him. You've got to go to Him. I tell you the truth. Jesus doesn't speak lies. I tell you the truth. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains only a single seed. But if it dies, it produces many seeds. I wonder, are you one of the Lord's seeds today? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you, Father, for this saying of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, that it just reminds us of the power of his life and of the power of his death. And we thank you that he died for our sins on the cross, shed his blood that we might be saved. Help us, our Father, we pray, to look to him if we have never done so. And if we have, help us to fix our eyes on Jesus, not to be caught up with the trappings and the entertainments of this world. But, Father, to see that in Christ is our treasure, that he brings us into his banqueting house and his banner over us is love. Father, may we fix our eyes on him and see in him our hope, for we pray in his name. Amen.